Hey, as they said, my name is Rob, and it's good to be with you. And it is cool to see some new folks in our midst. Hope you guys, man, yeah, make some connections. And we are just a group of folks from all over this little peninsula area that are just trying to figure out how to follow Jesus and how to make life work and how to serve our God and love each other. And hopefully through some of these opportunities, you guys will become part of this kind of this extended family that's following Jesus together. So today we're going to continue our study of the book of James. And so let me make sure I go in the right direction. We're now in chapter 2, and we're going to continue this. What James is talking about is a Jesus way of life. What do doers of the word do? And I was thinking about this, and here's one of the things that I think we have to wrestle with in the book of James, and actually in our Christian lives. Sometimes you kind of have this idea that you could be a Christian without being a disciple. And basically what a disciple is someone who's a learner, an apprentice, someone who is committed to want to become more and more like Jesus. And not just taking on the character of Jesus, but doing the things that Jesus did. And so this is the heart of James, and he is communicating to the early church, what does it mean to be, which Andy shared last week, being not just a hearer of the word, but being a doer of the word. And this is actually in the NASB, because I like how they say this, but that if we are a Christian, we are called to prove ourselves to be doers of the word. You know what I just realized? I always look back when I'm doing. Do you mind if I turn this just a little bit? There we go. Yeah, I always reference my. Although I guess with my old 50-year-old eyes, I'm like, I could barely read that. But that we as disciples are called to prove ourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. And if we're just merely hearers, James says, who delude, it's kind of this concept of deluding ourselves, deceiving ourselves. And so as we continue on in the book of James, I want to first ask you a question. Oh, let me go back. I just gave it away. How many of you guys seen Karate Kid? And not the Jackie Chan version, because the Jackie Chan, we finally saw it. We kind of it was on Amazon Prime or something like that, and we watched it. And I realized, and my girls loved it, but I was like, no, you gotta watch the real Karate Kid, Mr. Miyagi and Daniel-san, and I bring up Karate Kid because one of the cool things I think I know over the years that I love about Hollywood is whenever they have a story of the two social classes that are not supposed to mix, and here what we have is, Ralph Macchio, is this poor kid from the wrong side of town who just happens to like the rich girl on the right side of town. And so, early on, the plot of the movie is, can he get the girl? And part of it is, the girl's boyfriend is this big old cool karate guy. And so what does Daniel-san have to do? Learn karate. And so, yep, you guys have seen the movie. And I bring this up because in high school, I grew up in Walnut Creek. Walnut Creek's now it's actually a pretty affluent area. Back then, it was just a good middle-class community. And I won't go into all the details, but I started dating a girl from the hills of Lafayette. And some of you guys, if you know the East Bay, it'd be like, maybe some kid growing up in Sunnyvale or Mountain View starting to date some gal from the hills of Los Altos, And I'm thinking, okay, no big deal. But, when I went to kind of pick her up on our second date, I realized when I saw her parents' house, I was like, oh my gosh, I am fishing a little bit out of my league, perhaps. But she was cute, beautiful. So I'm like, we'll see where this goes. And so we started dating for a few months. This is my senior year of high school. And then she tells me that, well, she's in the process of becoming a debutante. I was like, oh, I had no clue what a debutante. I still really don't know what a debutante is. But what I came to learn was, you know, in the kind of the upper class, you know, the rich, they have this thing, you know, for young women where they become debutantes, and it's kind of this coming out party to, you know, basically a bunch of rich people throwing a big, you know, social party for all their rich friends, you know, that their daughters are coming out. And the climax of this is a debutante ball. And so she kind of told me that, you know, there's a series of parties, and I'm going to kind of these things to learn how to be a debutante. And I need an escort to some of these things. So, you know, I'd really love for you to go with me. So I was like, sure, you know, I didn't know anything. So the first one came around, she kind of said, oh, yeah, you know, is this kind of you have to kind of dress up. And, you know, back in, you know, the 80s, you know, in high school, all I did was play football and kind of studied a little bit. So, yeah, Dyke's like, yeah, that was me too. and all I wore was, you know, jeans and T-shirts. And so I did have that, you know, every guy, you know, when you're a teenager, you have to have at least one pair of slacks, one dress shirt, you know, whether for a wedding or a funeral or something like that. So I pull out, and of course, I'm gaining like 30 pounds a year back then. And so I kind of put on my, well, first I washed and waxed my parents' 1965 Oldsmobile Delta 88 hardtop, which was no small feat. The car was about the half the size of this room. And, you know, because this is a big deal, I want to impress her. And, you know, I put on my slacks and dress shirt that barely fit, and I go pick her up. And I think I kind of start to realize that this is a big deal when she comes out in this, like, really nice dress. I'm kind of looking at what I'm wearing. I'm like, oh, okay, we'll see what this is going to be like. And then her dad, you know, and my Delta 88 is sparkling, but he's like, you know, why don't you take my car? You know, he has a brand new 1985 convertible red Mercedes-Benz. I was like, oh, not that I'm already nervous, you know, going to this, you know, debutante party, but, you know, here I got this now car that I'm like, better not scratch it. So, of course, we show up to this place. My girlfriend lived in a mansion, but this thing was a mansion, you know. And I'm like so out of my league. And it was just a weird night, you know. You know, in high school, you know, we talked about, you know, Raiders, 49ers, and just real life stuff. And there I'm like, what do I even talk to people about? So as we dated throughout my senior year, you know, we kind of got up to the debutante ball, and basically about a month beforehand, I'm thinking like, oh no, I got to buy a suit. I actually got to learn how to dance. You know, back then you just kind of dance like this, and you know, I guess at these debutante balls, there's like certain dances. I'm like, and you know, it's God's mercy. But one day she's like, you know what, Rob? My parents, they're having my brother come back from college. He's going to be my escort at the debutante ball. So I was like, actually, honestly, you know, and perhaps her parents, you know, in the famous words of the philosopher Garth Brooks, you know, was afraid that, you know, blaming all of my roots, I showed up in boots and would ruin their black tie affair. And I mean, that's probably what would happen. I'm sure I would have been underdressed. But I came to realize that there was a social hierarchy in our world, and I was not upper crust. I did not fit in with this crowd that I was connecting with. And I kind of share that to kind of go into our passage. In James 2, it starts off, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in a shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" And so what James is providing here is this kind of a hypothetical situation, but he's saying, hey, it's not just about, hearing the Word of God. It's about doing the Word of God. And let me make it clear to you, what does it mean to do the Word of God? And it's interesting, in that culture, and actually just go back real quick, he starts to talk about, okay, basically you got the poor and the rich, the poor and the rich. Well, here in our area, we kind of have, well, you know, there's folks who are poor, and then there's folks who are rich, but then there's, you know, a lot of us, you know, who, you know, we have cars, we got paychecks, you know, we're kind of in this, you know, in between. Well, back then, there was less in between. In Roman culture, and I know, although he's writing to primarily a Jewish audience, they lived scattered, dispersed. You know, James says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So they're spread throughout the Roman world. And in this culture, you had the Roman elites. They're approximately about 2% of the population. And there was a pecking order. The senators, if you were a senator within the Roman world, you were the top of the, you know, what do you call it, where the billy goats fight each other? What? The top of the food chain, for sure. Then there's equestrians, decurions, and then you go into what was like the non-elites. And the non-elites, there was freeborn Roman citizens, and then there was freedmen Roman citizens. People who, you know, either through a large sum of money or through different means gained their status as citizens. Then you have freeborn non-citizens, freedmen non-citizens, and then at the bottom of the food chain were the slaves. And there was a significant population of slaves in the Roman world. And if this is kind of ringing a bell, about a couple months ago, we were in the book of Acts, and there's a situation where Paul, if you remember, he goes to Jerusalem, and he gets arrested. And do you have a question? Yeah. Yep. Yeah, so did I tell anyone that I did not study math? 98% maybe. That should be 98%, shouldn't it be?
Unless the freeborn slaves are the other
50%. Maybe. So totally exposed as someone. So why do you think I'm a pastor here at PBC? I mean, come on. But thank you, Andrew. I appreciate it. You are correct. I can't wait till Andrew teaches someday. So the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired the citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander was also afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he put him in chains." So, and we'll talk about this a little bit later because it gets into some of the what's going on here with James as well. But that this was very important because if you're a citizen, you gained all these rights. But if you are not a citizen, if you're down on that food chain, you could be dragged to court and a whole lot of other stuff could happen to you. So I think I need to point it at you guys. Huh? Just give me the...
There you go.
All right, there we go. All right, so... I think I went too far. I kept on clicking. All right. So, yeah, here's where we are. So, it was interesting. I was preparing for James, and I was thinking, you know, I got this kind of book that, you know, back when I was really nerdy and doing all this work on Bible study, on the commentary on the book of the Philippians. And I'm like, I think they talk about some of this stuff in the book, in this commentary. So I kind of picked it up, and this author, you know, some seminary professor is talking that there's three public marks that identify your rank and social status back in the time of the book of Jesus' day and then Roman culture. And first was the judicial system. And here we see Paul making reference to, are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? And so what James is referring to here is if you were not the citizen, as we've been talking about, you messed up, you screwed up, there was no like system of justice for you. You could be flogged on the spot. You could be, you had no rights. There was really no judicial system for you. And we see this back in our passage. This is a little bit earlier. You know, Paul is arrested and things are getting crazy. And so, and I'll pick it up in verse 23. They're shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air. Oh, because he's telling them about his whole story. And then he says, well, and then I was sent to the Gentiles. So they get pretty upset about Paul saying he's been sent to the Gentiles. And so they're flinging dust in the air. And the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. And he directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. So he's not even trying to say, hey, you're guilty or not. He wants to find out if he's guilty. So let's just flog him to find out, you know, what's going on here. Because if you're not a citizen, that's what they could do. And as they stretch him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who has not even been found guilty? And of course, Paul knows the answer. And they're like, oh, no. Oh, no. You know, and so that's one of the markers is that there's this whole hierarchy within the judicial system. The other one, which we see in our passage that this professor talks about, is a social marker was your clothing and your attire. And we see here in the passage that my brothers, show no partiality as you hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay no attention to one who wears the fine clothing, that is not okay. And so in that day, it was actually interesting that we dress however we want. You know, when we wake up, you know, if you want to throw on your Sunday best to come to church, if you just want to throw on, you know, some shorts and flip-flops, although probably today is too cold for shorts, although there are a couple guys I see, no matter what, you know, where I'm going to point them out, got their shorts on every day. We had that freedom. But back in that day, there was this whole, you know, it's all about your rank within culture. And one of the ways you showed your rank within culture is by what you wore. You know, they wore togas. And so the senators could wear togas that had these purple sashes. Equestrians, you know, they wore a different kind of sash. And it's this whole kind of system of attire that kind of told you, you know, hey, this is my rank in culture. Here's where I'm at in the food chain. And James is saying, you know what? In the kingdom is not to be like that. When we gather as God's people, as brothers and sisters, I see Linda nodding, it's different. You know, there's the world culture of how they do things, but guess what? Jesus came and he is just flipping that upside down, and this is what it means to be a doer of the word. And so the last social marker, and when I saw this, I was like, oh my gosh, he's not even talking about the book of James, but here are the three things that we see in James chapter 2, is that you're seating at public and private events. So there are three things that could give your social class, your rank and culture away. The judicial, you know, how you could get treated, your clothing and attire, and then you're seen at public and private events. And so as our passage goes on, it says, and based on someone's clothing, fine clothing, you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And Jesus talks about this even in his time. In Luke 14, it says, when he noticed how the guests were picked, the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come to and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that is marching orders for us if we want to be a disciple of Jesus. That this is kind of the character and the attitude, the DNA that we as God's people should have. But it's interesting that in James, he's even taking a step further. He's saying, you know what? We know out there in culture, you know, both the Jews and the Romans are all into these places of honor, this whole seating arrangement. But he says, you know what? Within the church, within the kingdom, if we operate in that kind of way, we have made distinctions among ourselves or yourselves and have become judges with evil thoughts. That such distinctions have no place within the church. And if they do, we are now judging with evil thoughts. Those are pretty strong words, although, I mean, the book of James will kick your butt all week. I have been, oh my gosh, I do not bridle my tongue. Yeah.
Uh-huh. Okay, comes here, has money, and we see that as a sign of responsibility, you know, because they were, like, responsible with their money, and so we would, you know, maybe invite them to be on a committee of some sort, or, you know, like, is that an evil thought?
What do you guys think? Yeah, Andre.
I don't think that's a distinction because a lot of money is blood money. Because you got money, you don't mean you got it the right way.
He's taking it a step deeper. I don't know where he got it. How did he get it?
All right, Andrew then Kelly. Yep, Kelly.
To me, it's the reason to ask him to be on the committee. If it's for the money, okay, it's the wrong. But if that person has a great heart or commitment to what he's willing to do or do for the church, then that's what the aim is.
Yeah, that's Bruce. Go ahead.
I would say that's your motive. I mean, what's the motive behind asking that guy on the committee? And that'll determine where, you know,
good or bad for your heart.
Yeah. Now, you know, I think it's a good point. And this is where I want us to, you know, really wrestle with. Well, what does this mean for us today? Would you invite someone to be an elder of PBC and help kind of oversee and manage our finances if, you know, and they may have a lot, you know, they may have a lot of money, but then you find out, wow, they have a ton of debt. Oh my gosh, they got $50,000, you know, in debt. They're not paying their bills, or, you know, they're driving around Bentleys, and here we're wanting them to be models of people who shepherd the flock.
I was thinking maybe you should invite them into your group to follow
you rather
than ask how they perhaps
are
business
people
or
assistant.
Yep.
I mean, and you'd also kind of be curious how much of their money they give to charity.
Yeah. This is what kind of stewardship? All right. In the back, I'm sorry, I forgot your name.
Alan.
Alan? Thanks, Alan.
I think it's more not on money, but on judging somebody. Talk about judging is, this person is worthy of being treated well. This person deserves loving and good like Jesus would, but this person is not. And or because there's something in it for me, whereas I might not see that, that's really what's going on,
yeah.
Because I don't examine my own motives, but I look at it in that way in my own daily walk to make sure that,
yep,
I'm doing things that are going to not hurt me and also things that are going to profit me. It said, he said, esteem others better than yourself.
Yeah.
Is that that attitude of doing that brings us where we don't have that partiality that doesn't,
yep,
like going on. And so he says, esteem the lowly person more, because the uncomely parts of the body are of need of more encouragement, more esteem than those who are already in an exalted and honorable position in the eyes.
Oh, Alan, this is good stuff. I think I'm going to give you my mic. All right, Philip, and last one, because I got to jump back into my...
Mm. In their gardens and burned the Christians just for light. And then there were a few emperors that made an attempt to reform the government. I believe it was Diocletian that tried to start a precedent of having four leaders instead of one and cycle these leaders through the leadership and get them to retire when they were near retirement age and leave the post by choice rather than by death.
Yeah.
And they were inviting both a more just system and a happier retirement.
Yeah.
But very few people, very few of the emperors have this beneficial attitude. And I think if you look at what the emperors actually did as an example to the people, you can see some clear examples of both.
Yeah. Well, I like what you guys are saying, and Alan, I really like how you pointed out that it is so human to give partiality to favoritism when we feel like we receive a benefit. And here, the early church is being persecuted, not persecuted in the sense of economic hardship. They are suffering. They are going through trials. And imagine, 50% unemployment or, within the early church, perhaps, and all of a sudden some, wealthy Jewish employers come into your assembly, in the Greek it says synagogue, which is interesting because this is still the very first New Testament letter written. And all of a sudden you're like, whoa, someone who could benefit me, I'm you're impressive. I am going to have a seat, in the place of honor. And what James is saying, that should not be the case. So, doers of the word show no partiality by valuing distinctions that affirm worldly power and wealth. Anyone grew up playing this game at all? How do you win playing this game? Whoever has the most money and property at the end of the game wins. This we had about 3-4 board games that were just tattered when we were kids that we played the most. And it's interesting, something what kind of shapes us as Americans. The other game that we played was this one, the game of life. What is the game of life about? How do you win in this game? Whoever has the most money. And it was interesting. I was thinking about all my childhood games, like, even like Sorry or Risk. It was either whoever had the most money, whoever finished first, or whoever conquered the world. You're a winner. And I was a competitive young American, and it was just some of the DNA that, how we shape ourselves. But to quote Elsie Soderberg, Elsie was here last week. She said something that I thought was really profound, especially as it relates to the book of James. Elsie got up here at the end during our sharing time and said, "What are you letting impress you?" And she talked about how refreshing it is to be here a step closer because, down where she was from, Santa Monica, down in SoCal, And now I spent some time down there. It's a different culture. All of a sudden you're like, oh man, everyone's like really dressed up. And everyone's hair is perfect. Even guys, you know, I'm like, all right, you know, what hair, you know, but it's like, you know, yeah, all these really pretty people. And she was like, it's so good just to not, you know, not care about that stuff. And so here's the question. What are you letting impress you? As you think about that, often I kind of think, you know what? Man, I'm growing as a disciple. I'm leading others to Christ. I'm doing pretty good. I'm leading Bible studies. I'm in ministry. And here's the thing. It's so easy to deceive ourselves. It's so easy to think, you know what? Only Jesus impresses me. And every now and then, you know, we get exposed. Anyone know who Bryant Young is? Has anyone heard that name? Maybe some 49er fans? Yeah. Well, he was one of the best football players for one of the best football teams. Hey, we're 1-0 right now under Garoppolo on the face of the earth. And so I was a bit, you know, I still am a 49er fan, but it's interesting. I grew up as a 49er fanatic. Hey, we're coming back. And one day we... our old church, we invited some friends to go to church with us. It's a different church, not PBC. And we actually got there on time because we were going to meet our friends. And we walk in, and as we're walking in, Bryant Young walks in. Now, we had a place where we always would sit in the back of the church. And my wife saw our friends, and so they're going to get, you know, 4 seats in the back of the church. Well, Bryant Young kind of goes, and he's sitting towards the front of the church. And I'm like a little kid. I'm like my daughter when we go to Disneyland and they see Ariel or Pocahontas. Oh, princess. Well, I'm acting cool on the outside, you know, just kind of like, oh, this one. Oh my gosh, that's Bryant Young. So I'm like following him, you know, just doing, you know, kind of casually stalking him. And I go sit down next to Bryant Young. Well, the problem was there's only 3 seats. And my wife is looking up there. You know, and this is, you know, Pam, you know, some of you guys may know this church, you know, it was Abundant Life. So they had this, in East Menlo Park, we had this small church in the front, and then there's overflow room in the back. And they're just like, what are you doing? We got seats back here. And I'm like, come here. It's Bryant. You know, I'm trying to act cool. So then my wife's coming up, and I'm like, oh my gosh, she's going to make a scene. I'm like, gosh. So finally I get up, and I go back there. And I'm sitting back there, and I kid you not, it wasn't this passage, it's another passage coming up, I still remember, but there's a kingdom reversal happening that James wants us to understand. He says in verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised not to every single person who's poor, but to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And so this kingdom reversal, where in the kingdom, it's actually the slaves, it's the poor who are at the top of the food chain. And it's the Roman elites are the ones who are at the bottom. And Jesus models this, 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Well, I was talking about, it's interesting. So this is the whole passage. You know, I've seen the church going, oh my gosh, I got Bryant Young's up front. That's so cool, man. I just, man, he's like one of my favorite football players. And the passage, you know, at least, or maybe I was teaching it, I was a campus minister at Stanford during those years, but I remember making this connection, and it's a powerful passage. Paul in Philippians 2 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is this whole reversal of Jesus being the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, becoming a slave, becoming a servant, becoming like one of us, going to the cross, being humbling himself, and then in glory being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm gonna have to rush through a couple of things because I wanna have some sharing time. But it's interesting, we talk about Paul, how in Acts 22, he's like, hey, I don't really want to be flogged. I'm a Roman citizen. But you know what? We saw earlier in Acts 16, he's in Philippi, and that's not the case. So, and one of the interesting things is Paul must have not worn the clothing that identified him as a Roman citizen. He was, because he was always mistaken as, you know, just, you're just some peasant non-citizen here. And so in this passage in Acts 16, you know, basically, if you guys don't know the story, Paul, he's preaching the gospel. And so people are losing money because he's preaching the gospel. And so they rile up people and they arrest, you know, they're about ready to arrest Paul. And so the magistrates start to, you know, flog him and they imprison Paul and Silas. And so on the left, you see, well, in Philippians, that Jesus does not regard equality with God, something to be grasped. And in Acts 16, that's exactly what Paul and Silas do. They don't regard equality with the Philippi Roman magistrates through their own Roman citizenship, something to be used to their own advantage. So they lay down their privilege as citizens. You know, Christ suffers humiliation through flogging and crucifixion at the hand of Roman magistrates. Paul and Silas chose to suffer humiliation through flogging and imprisonment at the hands of the magistrates. But here's the reason why we as disciples of Christ, you know, why we live differently. Because there's a hope, there is a promise. Just as Jesus, as we saw in Philippians 2, is vindicated by the status reversal, where his divine lordship is recognized and every knee will bow to him. Even Paul and Silas, they're vindicated by status reversal when their citizenship is recognized and their oppressors in the Philippi were put to shame. And so doers of the word also, number two, remember this kingdom reversal is already here. It's not just when Jesus returns, but even now the kingdom is here. Matthew 4:7, you know, Jesus says, behold, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom has drawn near. And so for us, is already here and is also coming when the poor in the world who are rich in faith will be heirs in the kingdom. And so here's my encouragement for us, brothers and sisters. We need to have these attitudes, and I call them, you know, not the be attitudes, but what we want to be attitudes of blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus goes on to say later in Matthew, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who follow me in the regeneration, you know, the renewal of all things, when the kingdom comes here on earth, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much when they will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So what does this mean for us, 2017? We live in Silicon Valley, you know, where there is definitely the rich and poor. We definitely live in a culture that's all about power, money, wealth. You know, and it could be subtle. Or sometimes you just follow American politics, or, you know, maybe in your own companies, in your own corporate cultures, it's not so subtle. But what does it mean for us to be a city on a hill? A couple thoughts on what the Spirit is saying to you. What does it mean for us to live out this kingdom reversal, where the first shall be last and the last shall be first?
So yesterday I was watching the UFC fight.
Yeah.
There's an interview. He won yesterday. He's still undefeated. So the interview, usually the guy brings about himself to say, I'm good, I'm training, and he brought to God, and he opened up that he was a follower of Jesus. And he said, a part of me fighting, and he was like arm locking the guy, which is kind of conflicting with the position of a follower of Jesus. So he said, like, I'm all my money is going to volunteering, and I want more rich guys like me to join my efforts. And he used that time to call because everyone was watching him. So what it brings up to me is, what do you do next when you actually, today it's very possible for you to be born as a poor person and be rich before you die or whatever. So what do you do next? Keep your legacy of giving back and thinking how can you also change others that are looking
to. Yep. No, that's powerful.
Brian Young was a very good man. He practiced what he preached.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I have to say about him. He's just a very good person.
Yeah.
It kind of lends itself to this here.
Yeah. You could be, you know, and we're talking about pro athletes, but being rich in of itself, you know, does not disqualify you from the kingdom. Now, Jesus says it's harder, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for the rich to inherit the kingdom. But let me ask you this, you know, whether, Kelly,
well, sure. I heard something about that because that always bothered me.
Yeah.
That it's bringing a camel through a doorway that is so small and so short that the camel actually had to be unpacked and the rider had to come off and then lead the camel through the doorway to then get the camel through. So in other words, that a rich man would have to unpack everything that he had or everything, all of his enduring growth and everything, and lead the camel through being the leader and the servant of the camel at that point and packing the thing himself to the other side. So that's where,
that's actually,
you know, Greg, and, you know, Jesus, when he says that, it's like you have to be able to unpack that, but that's not saying that you don't want to use that in the future, in your future.
Yeah, good. Yep. 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 So I want to wrap up, and then we're going to have maybe a couple of minutes for sharing time. But here's the thought I want to leave you. If you had some education, a college degree, even a graduate degree, where does your talents come from? If you have $10 in your wallet, or you got $1 million in stocks, who provides all your treasure? We all have 24 hours, all 7 days a week. All our time is from God. If all our time and all our treasure and all our talents are from God, you know, and this is what I wrestle with. You know, if I made $1 million a year, which I don't, how much should you live on? because it's all from God. It's all his. So, you know, I might need $80K a year just to make it, you know, to live around here, you know, maybe less if my wife's working. But that is the tension. And here's where I feel like we as the church can really shine our light. You know, I know there's Christian athletes out there and there's Christian CEOs, but if they drive a $90,000 car and live in a $10 million house, well, that's what rich people do. What is powerful is when you see, it sounds like this Roberto Ortega, Brian Ortega, when you see someone who's making millions and millions and millions, and they're driving a Toyota Camry, and they live in a little three-bedroom house in Sunnyvale. No big deal, you know? And that, I think, what does it look like to live out this kingdom reversal now? Because when we get into the eternity, it's all going to get reversed. And as we see here, I'm sorry, I'm eating up in the sharing time. Never mind. I'm going to close now because I've gone over. Do we have time for what's that? We have to be out here at 10:15.